God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. You've probably heard that if you've taught Bible school, maybe even in a Sunday school class, or just said it yourself or heard others say it. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Now, there's times that statement, it feels so real, does it not? It is so close. Like the wind beneath our wings, it is carrying us. We can sense the goodness of God. We quote Romans 8:28, do we not? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. But let's be honest. There are also times in your life where God seems to be doing or allowing things that don't seem good at all. Am I right? I'm right. It doesn't seem good. And He's allowing things that don't feel good. They don't look good. It doesn't sound good. And dare I say that we even begin to think and say, God, are You really good? Is what You are allowing me to walk through right now that seems so dark and heavy and endless, is it really good? Well, today, I hope to encourage your soul. I hope to feed you with the truth of God's Word as we consider the goodness of God. And I want you to see, as we bask in the goodness of God, just how amazing it is that God Himself chooses to display His goodness to us. But before we begin, I just want to take a quick moment to give us a working definition of God's goodness, so that when we use this word throughout today, that we have an understanding of what I mean and actually what the Bible means. The meaning God is good means that in His essence, as we've talked about, in His substance, that which makes God, God, that which defines Him is good. God is good with and in Himself. God has always been good. As we've talked at the first of these attributes a few weeks ago, that God is unchangeable. So what does that mean? He is unchangeably good. He is not fickle. He is not prone to change His mind, because He does not change His mind, because God is good. God has always been good. God has always been good even before He chose to display and to bestow His goodness on His creation and creatures. But God Himself, when He, in His goodness, created, what did He say? And He saw all that He created, and it was good. God is good. And God and His creation and His creatures, any good that we have comes from the God, the Creator, in whom we live and move and have our being. He's good. Kevin DeYoung, he gave a little bit of a different definition, and I like it. He says, divine goodness is the overflowing bounty of God by which He receives nothing and lacks nothing, and yet He communicates blessings to His creation and His creatures. That's the God we've come here before today. This is the God in whom we are looking at today. As you have your Bibles open to Exodus 34, and we consider the goodness of God, really in three verses is where we're going to really focus our time. But I need to remind us, how did we get here? I encourage those on the email to look at the sections before so that you understood how we got here today. But I'm going to go ahead and review this. In Exodus 32, picture this scene for me. God has been up on Mount Sinai with Moses for 40 days. And the people have grown impatient because Moses is nowhere to be seen. And with God taking so long, they decided they were going to make an idol. Matter of fact, it was going to be a golden calf. And then not only did they make it, they worshiped it. God is on the mountain giving Moses the Ten Commandments for his covenant people that he has brought out of the bondage of slavery. He's brought them out of Egypt, and he's gone too long in their opinion. He is delayed in his goodness, and so they've decided to take matters into their own hand, and they came up with a golden cow and said, "This is the God that brought you out." And they worshiped this false idol. And as you can imagine, Moses comes down the mountain in his anger. What does he do? He takes the Ten Commandments and he throws and breaks the tablets. But his anger is nothing compared to God's that has burnt hot, his righteous anger and indignation. And he told Moses that I am going to consume all these people and I will just start over with you. God takes serious how we worship him, does he not? God takes serious who we worship. And so as he is burning hot here, Moses, in his picture of Christ, intercedes for the people. In God's anger and wrath, he has one appointed that will intercede for his people. And the Lord relented of his anger, the word tells us. Moses sought the Lord to make atonement for the people's sin. And God relented, but there were still 3,000 who were killed and sent a plague on the people. We're then brought to Exodus 33. Bear with me here. I want us to get this scene because when God gives us his goodness and his glory, it is going to blow your mind, but you got to get what we were at before. God then tells people in Exodus 33, the Israelites, he says, it is time to move out and into the land that I've promised you. But there was a catch. He said, but I'm not going with you. I'm done. I'm going to give you the land, but I'm not going with you. God said, you're a stiff-necked people, and I would just be so angry at the way you carry on that I would just consume you, so I'm not going. And when the word says here, when the people heard this disastrous word, and is it not disastrous, they mourned. And Moses again intercedes for the people. And Moses told God, he said, look, if you don't go with us, then I don't want to go. I'm not going. How else will the people around us, how else will our enemies know that we've found favor in your sight if you don't go with us? And then again, God tells Moses he'll do what Moses asked because he's found favor in his sight and he knows Moses by name. And now I want you to pick up your copy of the Word in 33 verse 18. We're going to read this to the end of the chapter. It's just five short verses. I'm going to back up to 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you've spoken I will do, for you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take away my hand and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And this is where then he tells Moses to get the tablets and to be ready in the morning and come up to the mountain on Mount Sinai and the reading that Jim gave us. So this is where we will begin today, especially in verse 5. I want you to zero in here on this text. Because as God, as he's the revealing of his goodness, he first reveals his goodness to us by giving us his presence. Look here at the beginning of verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. I want us to never, ever forget. Now, I just did a flyby. I love the book of Exodus. I just did a 3-chapter flyby for you here. But I want you to never forget how good God is to his people. The people who made and worshiped a golden cow days ago. Like, this just happened. And now God has descended and come before Moses on Mount Sinai. This is what we call a theophany. This is a visible manifestation of the invisible God that's there before him. It's how God had met with Moses at the burning bush, and it's how God met with Moses at the tent of meeting. And when God brought his presence there, as he came and dwelt amongst the people in his presence, And as we will dig into these attributes that we've read already, that God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and full of steadfast love. And it's because of that truth and that truth alone, God desires to be with His people. I hope we don't come to worship thinking we're doing God a favor. I hope we come here hungering and thirsting and desiring to be here because the good God of all creation who made us and in whom we live and have our very breath wants to be with us. And He's with us in a special manner as He gathers His church corporately to worship. Because Israel was His church in the wilderness and God made His presence known. And so as we come to this picture here today that God desires to be with His people, He's always given a picture, has He not, of how much He desires this. He gave His tabernacle at first. He then gives His temple. But then He gives the greater tabernacle and the greater temple, did He not? He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, who pitched His tent, God in the flesh, amongst His people. But He didn't quit there. Christ said, well, I've got to go because I'm sending one down, the Comforter. And where does God dwell in those who believe with the Holy Spirit being poured out? He dwells bodily in our temple. And God has always desired to be with His people. And so when God tells Moses, you can't see my glory and live, He didn't just cast him off. He said, I'm going to provide a way, though, that you can have but a glimpse at this. And He took Moses and He hid him in the cleft of the rock. He said, you cannot be in my presence fully and live. But I'll make a way to give you a foretaste of what we will see. And what does He do? He takes Moses and hides him in the cleft of the rock. Do you realize this language here, that this rock is a type of or a picture of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the rock in whom we find shelter from our sins, brothers and sisters. When we walk in here today, that we can stand before a holy God and worship Him, it's not because you're good. It's not because you're wise. It's because you've been hidden in Christ that now the glory of God does not strike you dead. We've always been able to only approach God in His greatness, God in His goodness, through the work of a mediator. And Moses was the mediator for the people, but God takes and hides him. He's the one in whom declares us righteous and enables us to be in the presence of God. And God is gracious to even the unbeliever in His midst, because you deserve to die right now for not believing in God. But in His common grace, He lets the sun shine on you. He gives you water. He feeds you. He gives you breath. But His patience, as we will see, does have a limitation. And to come before God in His presence is to recognize I need a mediator in Christ Jesus. And this is what God is modeling for Moses here. God enables Moses to be in His presence at some level. Seeing how sinful and arrogantly forgetful Israel, and you know what? We can be. And about God, this should humble us. God is so good to us, knowing all of our sin, that He has made a way for us to draw near Him and be in His presence. The revealing of God's goodness begins with His presence. Again, He dwells in us by the Spirit of Christ. And so as you come, and no matter where you're at in life today, may you never again doubt the goodness of God to us. May you never again doubt the goodness of God to yourself personally, because His presence is undeserved. But is it a real presence and a living presence? And it is a near presence. And it is the goodness of God alone that has chosen to display Himself in that manner to us. But He's not finished, is He not? God gives His presence to His people who have tried His patience. He said, but I will dwell in your midst. He then continues, though, with the revealing of His goodness by giving His name. Oh, this is glorious. Look at the last half of verse 5 where He tells them here, the Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, proclaim the name of the Lord, the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God. I hope you didn't miss what he's emphasizing here, because if he did, you might need to say, oh Lord, because he has given us his name, and yet we can be slow to hear. Oh Lord, give me ears to hear, because you are telling me something here. You are so good to us that you not only dwell with us, we give you the promise. He says, I give you the promise of my name. You see, think back now. Again, these crazy decisions that were made with false worship, the sinfulness, the depravity of man, the breaking of the covenant and the commandments of God. And Moses then on his audacity to say, God, show me your glory. Again, God told him that no man could see God's glory and live. But God did promise him. He says, but after I pass by, you'll only see a glimpse of my back. Now we know, again, this is important. We've used the word theophany. It's a dwelling of God when he reveals himself, a manifestation of the invisible God. And now we're going to hear another use of language called anthropomorphic language, because God is a spirit and he doesn't have a body like men. The Children's Catechism tells us that, does it not? God is a spirit. Shorter Catechism tells us that. But then this anthropomorphic language, this is language that ascribes uniquely human characteristics to God. Well, let me tell you what this is. This is God and his goodness coming down to our level. He said, let me speak to you in a manner in which you can understand me. And that's what he's doing. He's talking what we would say is baby talk. This is God. He said, I'm going to bring it down to your level so you understand. So God is using this anthropomorphic language to help us understand and relate to him. How are you going to see the back of something that is invisible? But he's using this language. How is the hand of God that is a spirit going to shield you in the cleft of the rock? But this is how God condescends to his people. God loves us much more than we could ever think or imagine, that he wants to be with these sinful people, and then he wants to make a way that you can know him. And he wants to know you so personally that he tells you his name that carries such a significance with him. But what's important in this section, and so often, I know you've heard this section before, is people hear this and they focus on that he got to see the backside of God's glory and whatever that meant. But that's not the important part of this section. You see, it's not what Moses sees, it's what Moses hears. The goodness of God's glory is revealed to Moses and to us how? Verbally. He does this in his goodness by giving his name, does he not? And so this is a great reminder for each of us today, because faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of God. And we don't have a visual picture of who God is and we don't worship images. But what's needed most isn't for us to see what God looks like. Though we will one day in Christ, in heaven, eternally, we will look on the face of God in Christ Jesus. But what we need most is to hear with attentive ears the words that God speaks about himself. He said, Moses, you're asking the wrong thing. You want to see something that would kill you, number one. But number two, you need to hear. You got to hear what I say about myself. Because this is what will give you life. This is what will keep you going. This is why we preach a word of God. I don't preach a picture of God, but I hold up every week and we stand around it. Because if they can be so easily swayed to worship a golden calf, imagine if we had a picture that we stood around and worshiped all the time. But what we need most is to hear what God says about himself. And what does God tell Moses? He says in the Hebrew, Jehovah, Jehovah El. That means the Lord God. You see, when God gives the Lord that capital L-O-R-D that you see in your Bible there, that is God's first name. That's his personal name. This describes the reality of his self-existence, his self-sufficiency from eternity. What I've been seeking to lay out before us the last few weeks, that he is the great I am. Dr. Piper, the former president at Greenville, he was helpful in this. He said it's also his covenant name, folks. The name in which God relates to His people. The name in which He delivered His people. It's the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is the same Holy Spirit in which we worship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. There's a lot when God gives His name, is there not? So not only did He say, I'm going to be with you, He said, I'm going to put my name on it. But He also says Jehovah El, El meaning God. That means He is strong and powerful, who can perfectly accomplish all His will. The God who made and will save His people. This is the God whom stood before Moses. This is the God in whom we've come before today. Jehovah, Jehovah El, God, the Lord Almighty, who is strong to save. The one who's given His covenant name. And the one whom I have nothing to give but a verbal proclamation of the God in whom we trust. The Lord God. This is the name He gives His people. And it's the name that carries weight like none other. There was a time when Billy Graham was returning home to Charlotte after a speaking engagement. You may have heard this story. And when his plane arrived there, there was a limousine there to take him home. As he prepared to get in the limousine, though, he spoke to the driver and he said, you know what, I'm 87 years old and I have never driven a limousine. Would you mind if I drive it for a while? And the driver said, no problem, have at it. So Billy Graham gets in the driver's seat and they head off down the highway, and a short distance away, though, sat a rookie state trooper who was operating his first speed trap. Some of you may be familiar with those. And then the long black limo, though, went by doing 70. In the 55 zone, and so this rookie cop had one, and the limo is going to stick out, as we know. He pulls the limo over, and the trooper gets out, and he walks up to the driver's door of the window, and as he rolls down, he was surprised to see. He recognized that it was Billy Graham driving the car. Immediately, the officer excused himself. He was flustered, went back, and called his supervisor, and he said, I know we're supposed to enforce the law, but I also know important people are given certain courtesies. And I need to know what I should do because I've stopped a very important person. The supervisor asked, is it the governor? He said, oh no, sir. It's someone more important than that. He said, oh, so is it the president of the United States? He said, no, it's even more important than that. The supervisor finally asked, well then, who is it? He said, I don't know, Sergeant, but I think it must be Jesus because he's got Billy Graham for a chauffeur. Now we laugh at that. But there's something different about the name, is there not? And that's what I want you to understand. He thought Billy Graham was somebody because of the name he was representing, Jesus Christ. And he said, there's power in the name. And there's promise in the name. And there's proximity in the name because I'm with you. And so we use a funny story to bring a present spiritual reality that there's something about that name that is good. And so when the speeding tickets of life find us guilty, there is a name that has bore the penalty in your place, and you're set free from that bondage because of that name that goes with us. But he's not finished. And this is now coming to this section of Scripture that are some of the most important verses in all the Bible, and they are quoted time and time again from King David, the prophets Joel and Jonah. And there's no greater confession of faith than verses 6 and 7 that reveal the goodness of God because He gives His attributes. And I would dare to say it would benefit us greatly all to memorize these words, have them written on our heart. And when somebody says, well, who is this God in whom you trust? This is no greater answer to give than this right here. But it may be surprising to you, is it not, again, on the heels of the debacle with the golden calf, that God, one, wants to be in their presence, number two, gives His name, and number three, gives His attributes. But the first attributes that He gives are likely not what we think. He might say, well, look, these people are slow to learn, so the attribute that I'm going to lead with, this bunch that's been in the wilderness and that always finds and invent new ways to sin, I'm going to remind them that I'm going to lead with my wrath or my justice. I mean, you know, these people need to be scared straight. But that's not what God does. Instead, look with me here at this beautiful word. He begins by saying he is merciful. Just in this small section that we've considered today and the summary that I've given you, can we not say amen? I'm thankful that God's merciful this week, aren't you? I mean, I have said and looked and done and thought things that are sinful. And as Jim said, there's no more sobering moment and great moment than the confession of sin. It's not a rote or routine thing, but God is merciful. And as we get a glimpse before a holy God that you're sinful, then him to say, but I'm merciful, our knees should quake and our hearts should beat and our palms should sweat with great joy and anticipation, because we're not treated this way in which we deserve. And I'll get more into that. But God in his mercy, this is his compassionate mercy, that God is moved and sympathetic to our weaknesses and neediness. Did you hear that, folks? He doesn't say buck up when you're tired, when you feel like you're weary, when the yoke is heavy and the burden is even heavier. This is a sympathetic God. This mercy means that I am sympathetic to the weaknesses and the neediness of my people. And again, think of the scene. Who is more weak and needy than a bunch of fools who worshiped a cow and said, this is the guy that brought us out of Egypt? Well, we're just the same. We are just the same. Psalm 103, verse 13 tells us, as the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. As parents, grandparents, your sympathy to your children and in their sickness, you want to take it away from them if you could. The hardship they're walking through, you hate it. It began when they wrecked their bike with a skinned knee, and then it moved on to the greater hurts and the sicknesses. Oh, how you are compassionate. You're not upset that they're weak and needy. It may make you tired, but you're not mad. But God never tires, and he's never mad. He's merciful. And even in the midst of their sinful decisions, you don't write them off or cast them out. We bear with them. And how much more of us who are compassionate to those we love than the Father who loves us, whom we have sinned against, and sinned against greatly and regularly. This is the picture of the care of the one who brings his name and presence and the attribute. He also says he's gracious here. This is that picture of unmerited favor. Unmerited. This is unearned, folks. Are you getting this beautiful picture of the God in whom we serve towards the people that God has chosen to love? Titus 3, it was our assurance of pardon, and I did that for a reason, but I want you to hear it again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We've already talked about mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit dwelling in us, his presence, whom he poured out in us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the name of God given to us, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But it's when his goodness and loving kindness appeared, God is good. That's Titus 3, 4 through 7. What do we see on TV today? The world is screaming for justice. But they want justice on their own terms, does it not? They don't want the justice they deserve. Nobody stands in the streets and goes, you know what, I deserve the wrath of God. God, strike me dead now. I've sinned against you. Nah. It's not that type of justice. They want their way. And it reminds me again in a story of a woman who took a friend with her when she was going to a photographer to have some pictures taken. She'd been to the beauty parlor. She'd gotten her hair fixed, and they'd done the best for her. She took her seat in the studio and fixed her pose. And while the photographer was adjusting his lights and preparing to take the shot, she said to him, sir, now be sure to do me justice. Her friend, and only a close friend, could get away with saying this with a twinkle in her eye, said, my dear, what you need is not justice, but mercy. Well, you know, that's a funny story, but that's a picture of us. We tend to forget the ugliness of our sin and minimize the undeserved favor that God shows us. My dad used to say, beauty is skin deep, but ugly is to the bone. Now, that's good dating advice, but that's true about our sin. We only think that, you know, we're beautiful, but ugly, sin, that's to the bone. And that's what he's saying here. I use these illustrations to remind us in our life how we can fool ourselves. That He is merciful and gracious and that you are undeserved. Because we're ugly to the bone. But in Christ, He washes you up. He puts you some new clothes on. He gives you a new name. And He has given you the riches in which you don't deserve. This is the God in whom stands before us. And He doesn't just pretend that we're beautiful. He makes us beautiful. He makes us right in His sight. This is the God who is also, as we see here, slow to anger. God wants it to be known, does He not? Thank God that He is patient. And thankfully, this is so. How often do we repeat the same sins? We're slow to anger. How often do we learn or slow to learn from our sinful decisions? And how thankful we should be that God does not treat us as we deserve. How often are we quick to anger with our spouses, our kids, our family, and co-workers? We're so quick to demand exacting and demand our way in a way that is unbending and unyielding. And yet our Savior tells us that He models those who, as one who is slow to anger to those who deserve His wrath. Again, there's no greater picture than Exodus 32 and 33 that God is slow to anger. But next we see here, He's abounding, overflowing, in excess, in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is God's chesed covenant love. God is a promise keeper. He has been, is, and will continue to be faithful to His word and is truthful in what He speaks. He will never go back on His word to love us and to keep us. He will not disappoint you or let you down. I'm going to say that again. He will not disappoint you. He will not let you down. He will not leave you. These are the attributes of God. That's what God wants you to know about Him. This is how God says He operates. This is how God wants us to know Him. This is the God in whom has given us His name, His presence, and His attributes. And lastly, as I'll look here, the revealing of God's goodness comes in His works. Look what He does here for us. Look how God be the glory. He keeps His steadfast love for the thousand. God reveals that He keeps this love to the thousands. This echoes Exodus 20, verse 6, the second commandment. If you're familiar, as you think about that in Exodus 20, it says He shows steadfast love to the thousands or the thousandth generation of those who love Me and keep My commandments. We need to be reminded as we come before a holy God that this should help our prayer times. This should help your devotional times. You want to memorize things. Memorize who God is and the works that He does. That He's the one who lovingly and kindly preserves us physically and spiritually with His enduring love. He keeps you. And that these same promises are being filled before our eyes today because He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's keeping His steadfast love. And what does He do here? And He gives us this threefold picture of sin. He forgives our iniquity, our transgressions, and our sin. So He's not only keeping you, He's forgiving you. This is how we can rest assured that God's work and promise of steadfast love will take place. Because again, as we've seen, He doesn't treat us as we deserve. But in Christ, He forgives us our iniquity. What is iniquity? Well, that's that premeditated choice to sin and to continue sinning without repentance. That's to turn aside from what is right and good. What is transgression? Transgression is to choose intentionally and willfully to disobey. It's to be in rebellion against God. And we know sin, as our catechism says, it's any want of conformity unto or lack of the things of God. Well, it's missing the mark. The lack of doing what God commands and doing what God forbids. So you know what? We stand up here and we'll sing grace, grace. God's grace, and it truly is an amazing grace, is it not? That God is willing to forgive all types of sin. So I want to massage this a little deeper today. Have you grown weary from a besetting sin in your life? Is there something in your life that is feeling like it's beating you down and you're numb to this sin? That you feel like it's wearing me out. I want you to hear again God's depth of forgiveness. God is willing to forgive all types of sinners, and that's including you. God is in the business of forgiving all types of sin, and that's the whatever one you're wrestling with. But there's that's also this part of, as a Christian, are you holding on to a sin? Are you hardening yourself to a sin? You're refusing to make things right with God or with someone else in your life, those closest to you or far off. It does not matter. God says when you play in this, you're intentionally hardening yourself. Have you allowed the iniquity of your sin to dictate your decisions? Oh, you can justify your disobedience. You can explain it away or you can delay it. But it's very important that God says, why are you holding on to something for all I've done for you? It's important to call sin, sin, confess it. Stop justifying, explaining it, and license the sin or delaying your action. God's done it all. He just says, call sin, sin, and receive what he's given us. May God humble you or me as we walk through these. It's hard. Family get-togethers and life and work and children and church. All these are opportunities for us to be offended in sin, but God is great in his glory. May we flee to Christ and do what God is calling us to do. This steadfast coming, covenant-keeping God desires this. He desires for us to be free from the shackles of sin. Look, if he can bring you out of bondage, last thing he wants you to do is to go pick up the remnants of Egypt and to live shackled again. God has given us himself in Christ Jesus, the merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faith. But here's the sobering thing. But he does not by any means clear the guilty. And he visits this on the fathers, on the children, and children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, we got to be careful with this to understand rightly. But again, this echoes the second commandment. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, he says, and visiting the iniquity on the fathers, of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, those who hate me. It's fitting that the second commandment deals with what? False worship and idols, which Israel had just done. So unbeliever in here, don't think that you can escape by and at the end you can have any other way to be made right except to be hidden in the rock of Christ. As I've said, God in his justice and wrath will be poured out. He hates sin. But as Christians, this should sober us. How often have we presumed upon God's grace and just said, you know, one more time I'll sin because he'll forgive me. We trample his grace. We worship our sin. And we've intentionally sinned and dismissed it too often. It should sober us as God speaks to him. He's given all the promises of why we don't have to pretend that we have it all together, because he's given us his person, his name, his attributes, and the work that he'll do. May we never presume upon these. It's a reminder as fathers and also mothers that and parents that God is not punishing the children for the sins of their parents, but children over to the sins of their parents. Man, that's things that we have to model and say and do. Man, when the kids pick up on things that often are your weaknesses, it's sobering, is it not? But God visits the iniquities on those who are in their unbelief and rebellion. Come to Christ, flee to Christ, keep short accounts. And God promises what? To the thousands of generations. This was to the third and fourth generations, but God is greater to the thousands of generations. So we take God at his word, knowing all of his attributes go together. Where do we see God's perfect picture of mercy and wrath? Is it not when Christ Jesus hung on the cross? It was paid in full. He hung there as a perfect picture of his mercy and justice, as Romans 3:26 said, so that God might be the just and the justifier for those who have faith. So when Moses asked for God's glory, God showed him his glory. But he did it by giving the goodness of his presence, his name, his attributes, and his works. I hope you've seen today God's goodness to sinners is all that we don't deserve. And I hope you've gotten a glimpse of this grace that's given to us in the goodness of God and his glory that'll change your life, your view, your worship, your devotion. Because I think we can say rightly, God is good all the time. And all the time God is good. I apologize for going a little longer than usual, but I felt like this was a message for today for the people, and I pray that he be glorified. Let's pray.